All right. So after our class last week, when we looked at the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2, I felt a little uneasy because there was so much that could be said in these verses. And I felt like, you know, I kind of raced through them. And the more I looked at these verses in the context of chapter 2, you know, this subject just keeps getting deeper and bigger and richer. And so I'm going to continue this morning in the first four verses that we began last week, because there's so many applications that come out of these verses that the writer is getting at. And so I think it justifies taking our time here, because in some ways what he says in these four verses are the basis for all of his arguments, all of his warnings throughout Hebrews. And I think Terry mentioned when he did the first class that in a sense Hebrews reads more like a sermon than a letter. And you know, it is a sermon on the danger of apostasy, if we were to give it a title. You know, both in the church collectively, corporately, and also as individual believers. And so the writer of Hebrews refers to this as drifting. You know, when you hear that word, you know, you can think of apostasy as well. And so chapter 2 begins in these four verses with what we'll see to be one of the five major warnings that he gives us and that we'll encounter throughout our study of this epistle.
So, Hebrews
chapter 2, verse 1. So at this point, I don't really feel the need to go back and review the history. I tend to keep going over that, but I think we've got that at this point. You know, we understand what's happening to this group of Jewish believers. And so let's just say that these early believers represent the church under pressure. Because that's really what we're looking at, is not just what their experience is and how they're responding to the church under pressure, but this is entirely relevant, not just for us, but for the church throughout the entire church age now and in the future until Christ comes again. And so just like the church today, there's pressures that are coming from both without the church, external pressures on the church, and also we need to consider these pressures that come from within the church. The kind of things that we're faced with, not because of those outside of the church, but because of those that we fellowship with regularly within the church. And, the gospel in the fellowship of the saints has always been, and Brian said this, I think it was either last week or the week before, he said, as we began our worship, he pointed out that what we're doing in worship, and I would say even what we're doing right here, is countercultural. In fact, he said that in worship, what we do every Sunday morning is probably the most countercultural thing that we will ever do. And, just gathering together as the church to worship. And so we can have endless discussions about culture. Brian touched on some of that this morning, and the pressures that culture puts on us to conform, to soften our profession of faith, especially with regard to the exclusive claims about Christ and about the scriptures, the nature of the scriptures. In the first century church, by about the mid-60s, was certainly facing a level of persecution that would soon become much more physical and much more deadly than anything that we have experienced when we talk about pressure. But my focus this morning is going to be more on changes within the church in terms of our confession that are driven by something internal. External persecution is easy to spot. It's plain to see. It's an in-your-face kind of thing. But the writer to the Hebrews, I think, is much more concerned about shifts within the church that lead to drifting, to use his word, the word from our text. And we're talking about basic truths of from the scriptures that are in danger of being redefined. And when we talk about redefining basic truth, we're talking about abandoning truth. I think we need to be really clear on that there's no tinkering with truth. The moment we tinker with it, the moment we alter it to satisfy culture, to satisfy people within the church, we have abandoned the truth. And I think we need to be very black and white about that. I think, you know, that with all the rapid changes taking place in our culture today, and, you know, we've seen cultural shifts throughout our lifetimes, and sometimes we go through periods where they happen more rapidly, but at least in my opinion, I've never seen anything like the last few years. It just seems like everything is changing. But, you know, and that's distressing to me in some ways, but I think my greatest distress in all the things that have changed over the last few years is seeing how easily long-established ideas and things that we always thought were just established truth can be redefined. And it seems like every day there's another example of something that we thought we knew.
Like marriage.
Gender. There's just an endless, and this is happening to the point that because everything is constantly redefined, we can't even communicate with each other anymore. Because when we do, race is an important subject. And it's something we ought to communicate about. But have you had the experience that you almost can't because you're going to say something racist in the process of trying to talk about the evils of racism? And you see people on TV get themselves in trouble. And I've gotten, so I feel sorry for them, some of these people, because, you know, you say the wrong thing publicly and what happens? You're canceled. You're done. You're over. But now I don't want to go down that rabbit trail. But, you know, in the church, in our understanding of, in confession of who Christ is, this redefining leads to apostasy. So let me read again this morning as we start the first four verses of chapter 2 as we consider this dire warning for the church in every age. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Richard Phillips, actually a pastor out in Greenville, but also a New Testament commentator, writes to the apostles, as to the prophets before them, and as to the Lord Jesus Christ, matters of truth are the highest priority. What we believe about Jesus is the most important thing, determining both our eternal destiny and our usefulness to God in this world. And the Apostle John makes the very same point, but John distills it down even further to this very sharp application in John 3:18. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So we have to remember that what's happening in the circle of people to whom this letter is written is a redefinition, a redefining of the gospel at its core. Which, what is the core of the gospel? The substance of the gospel is the person of Jesus Christ. If you get it wrong at that level, it really doesn't matter what else you have to say about the gospel, because there is no gospel. And so there's with the things we're talking about here are things where there is no room for difference of opinion. And, you know, that's wildly offensive in this world, where, as I said last week, you know, you've got your truth and your truth is good for you, and that's not my truth, but that's okay. You know, as soon as you start to talk about things where there is no room for difference, it evokes trouble. And it really doesn't matter, frankly, who you say Jesus is. It certainly doesn't matter who I say Jesus is. What we're talking about is the only thing that matters is first of all, who Jesus says he is, and how do we know that? Because he communicated that to us through the clear language of Scripture. And so the most serious error that we can make in the Christian life is to shift away from the teaching of Scripture about who Jesus is. You know, there may be a temptation, maybe on our part, to say, well, we would never do that. I mean, would we? Certainly, I would like to think we never would. Are we capable of it? Yes, we are. Are we always aware that we're doing it? No, we're not. So, you know, in spite of that temptation, I'm sure that these folks in the Hebrew church, once upon a time, probably thought they would never, you know, shrink back from their profession of faith, from their confession. So, you know, this process of drifting away from the truth, the process of apostasy, you know, can be a slow, insidious movement with kind of small steps that in and of themselves may not seem significant, or it can be a rapid intentional shift. We've seen this throughout history in Presbyterianism. We see it back in the 1920s, where the PCUSA Church, you know, overnight made conscious decisions that, you know, when it came to the ordination of ministers, they would no longer be required to believe certain things like the virgin birth, or that the miracles of Jesus were really miracles. You know, there's something that could be explained away by something natural. And this was, you know, an example of kind of rapid drifting of the church. But the question is why? What drove the PCU? Yes?
I'm sorry, go ahead.
I was going to say, what drove, you know, the PCUSA in that? It's largely an attempt to stay relevant to the culture. You know, we hear that term a lot. And we have to be careful about this, because the PCUSA perceived themselves to be in an enlightened culture. So if the culture around us is enlightened, or today we would say woke, you know, should the church's aim to stay relevant to that? We have to engage culture. The church will always engage culture. And there's this debate about, do we do it by being part of the culture? Do we do it completely from being without? There's a relationship there. But it's getting more and more dangerous for the church to not understand what that relationship is. Yes?
Hebrews was written when Nero was in reign, and that was a really volatile time for, you know, the Jewish Christian, and they, you know, that's when they were throwing Christians into, you know, the Colosseum, and, you know, like wiping them with flesh so that the dogs could tear them apart, and there were a lot of Christians that were just shying right. away. I noticed the word escape. You know, mm-hmm. trying to escape from, you know, this terror, and thinking that, you know, ignoring the salvation could be a way to save themselves. So that to me is something that I've had to, you know, think about. Gosh, how would I respond to that? It's something, you
right.
know, it's a real sobering thought to how you would respond to something like that.
Yeah, and we've talked about this at length, because based on how I think the dating, you know, places, they're just a couple of years away from Nero's in power. They're experiencing persecution, but Hebrews itself says nobody's died yet. You know, Nero hasn't started doing the things you're describing, but it's coming.
Okay.
It's coming very soon. So the context is an escalating, you know, persecution, and they see the handwriting on the wall. They know what's going to happen, and so they're in their panic, in their fatigue, and all of those things. They're thinking about, what do we have to change to avoid this? How do we escape? And as we've talked about, it's all about redefining Christ. You know, in Hebrews chapter 1, all of that comparison about angels, you know, if they would just be willing to say Jesus was a great angel, they're off the hook. Because Jewish leaders don't care about that. The government doesn't care about that. That's fine. That's not offensive. What's offensive are the, as I've said before, and I'll probably say it over and over again, the exclusive claims of the gospel. That's offensive to every culture. It's offensive to every government, because it threatens the very foundation of power. Chapter 1 tells us that Jesus created all things. He sustains all things. It's ultimate power, and he shares it with none. And so, yes, that is offensive. So there was a quote I wanted to read. F.F. Bruce, a great evangelical commentator of the 20th century, now deceased, he wrote in his commentary on Hebrews, he said, the truth and the teaching of the gospel must not be held lightly. They are of supreme moment. They are matters of life and death, and must be cherished and obeyed at all costs. The danger of drifting away from them, and so losing them, cannot be treated too gravely. And so this gravity that F.F. Bruce is talking about is what brings the writer in the beginning of chapter 2 to say, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And, you know, last week I said this term to drift is a you know, it's a nautical term. It gives us a picture of a ship that has pulled its anchor or lost its mooring and, you know, is being carried away by the current. But the Greek word here that is translated pay attention is also a nautical term. And it means to hold a course, or to secure an anchor. So, you know, that's a great picture for us. He's not just saying, you know, wake up, pay attention. It's more than that. He's saying, let's get our course. Let's steady that course. Let's fix on that course. Let's secure ourselves, you know, with an anchor. And one writer, you know, makes a really good point, and it's something we ought to think about. Drifting takes little or no effort. In the natural world and in the spiritual context, we're using that. I mean, simply neglecting the truth is enough for us to... In fact, if we're neglecting the truth, we are drifting. The process has begun. You know, I think of the analogy of drifting on the ocean, you know, in this. There's always a current. It doesn't come and go, at least not on the ocean by and large. There's always something that just wants to constantly take us somewhere. And if we put no effort into maintaining a course, We're just going to go with it. And last week I read a quote from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. But I only read the last two sentences of the quote, and afterwards I wished I had read the whole thing. So let me read the entire quote, because it's spot on with our context in this passage. Lewis writes, "We have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief nor any other will automatically remain alive in your mind. It must be fed. As a matter of fact, if you examine 100 people who have lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would have turned out to have been reasoned out of it by an honest argument," he says. "Do not most people simply drift away from it?" And I read that last part last week, but this is really important. He says, you know, truth in your mind, it's not like, okay, it's in there, got it, done. He says, it's not going to stay there. It has to be fed. You have to be constantly reminded of the truth and what we believe. And that's why I love the fact that we are a confessional church. You know, some folks look at the creeds, the confessions, and it just seems robotic. You know, we recite them and that. These, you know, being a confessional church is really aimed at this exact thing. We ought never get tired of hearing over and over again what the church has always held to be true. You know, it's our solidarity with the church across time. These are the things that we've always said. These are the basic truths where there can be, you know, really no difference of opinion. These are what define the church as the church. And so, you know, all of this reminds us that Christianity is hard work. And not in the sense that it's hard to be a Christian in this world, you know, because the world makes it hard. That may be true, but what really makes it hard is you know, what we have to do to pay closer attention, to remind ourselves of the truth. It's an ongoing thing. And I know that probably all of us have had times in our lives where we haven't put much effort into it. And we've seen.
I'm thinking of myself here, and I think it's interesting that it uses the word drift, because you can drift away or be swept away. Mm-hmm. And how subtle Satan is in our own lives, even, where that drifting, you might not really notice it too much, kind of like what you're saying. And so we don't, our antenna may not go up, even
right.
If it's a sin in our own life. And we don't notice that we're slowly drifting in that sin. So Satan doesn't do that. I mean, he does that. Instead of just, you know, if some big thing happens, boy, we all get up in arms and we're out picketing and saying, no, we're going to stand firm against this or whatever. But it's subtle. A lot of these changes are very subtle. And all of a sudden, before you know it, it's turned into abortion is legal,
mm-hmm.
or prayer isn't in schools. And so there's a big difference even in our own lives with sin. When we're, you know, Satan gets right in front of us and we're like, oh, I need to be in prayer. I need to really be praying against this. But when we drift,
And there's something, you know, extra insidious about slow, gradual change. Yeah, I'm almost grateful, as much as I don't like it, what's happening in our culture. Because I think what's happening in our culture can't be ignored by the church.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's got our attention.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's going to be good for the church. Because the church is going to have to decide, you know, quickly, where do we stand? There's no time to just kind of deal with this slowly and over time. Because things are changing with that much, you know, rapidity. And so, you know, when I say that the Christian life is hard, I think it's important to understand what I mean by that, and maybe what I don't mean, you know, by that. We are saved by the work of Christ alone. We do nothing because Christ has done everything. Our justification before God is passive, because the scriptures tell us that we were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. you know, the Holy Spirit awakens. He recreates our hearts that we may believe. But even the scriptures then tells us that that faith, that belief that results is not our own. It's a gift. So we understand that. I think especially even as Reformed, you know, believers, we really place a great emphasis, you know, on that. But this is not what requires work. What is not easy is that as believers, we're called to feed on the scriptures, to constantly remind ourselves of what the scriptures say is true. And we're to pay close attention to what we have heard, what we have been taught. And in doing so, we will stay the course. We will keep our eyes, you know, fixed on Christ. Last week, you know, I talked a little bit about how life gives us endless distractions. Even apart from cultural changes, you know, recently, life has always been a great distractor from staying the course. You know, we talked about busyness. You know, good stuff. Stuff, you know, we go to work and there's a healthy level of busyness, but we also talked about how that can, again, be very insidious you know, kind of chipping away at the Christian life. We talked about familiarity, you know, in a negative sense, that familiarity with the truth, hearing it over and over and over again, sometimes leads to neglect. We even talked about boredom, you know, the harsh reality. That doesn't sound very, very, you know, spiritual to say that we get bored with anything, but we do. We do. And we need to know that. That's part of our nature. And we fight that much harder to overcome that. And as the church, I think it's good to talk about ways to combat, you know, boredom. Sunday school can get bored. You know, it's I've been in classes that start out great, and then at some point I'm just not all that interested anymore. That's not going to happen here. That would never happen. Never happen here. You know, there's been to bring this down to our local situation. There's been a lot of discussions in the PCA, you know, the last few years about where we might be drifting as a denomination, and that's a healthy. That's something that we constantly need to say: are we drifting? And if so, or are we dangerously on the verge of drifting? And of course, everybody, you know, has their ideas about, you know, where we may be going astray, and I've got mine as well. And I do want to say that, I've heard Pastor Brian give his 2 cents on this subject just this last week as it was discussed at Presbytery. And it really warmed my heart to see his perspective and where he was coming from, because this is something that's kind of been, you know, passionate for me, and we seem to be in kind of lockstep with this. And some would say, you know, and we've heard these things, the PCA is starting to drift because we're forgetting our history. You know, some would say we're neglecting missions, the Great Commission. Other more theologically minded people might say, we're just not reformed enough is the problem. And as I said just a couple days ago, you know, Brian argued what I think is right on the mark. And he said, you know, we're doing well with missions. We can certainly always do better. We will never do, you know, we'll never reach a perfect, you know, mission in the church. But we're active in missions. So is that really the place where we're drifting? Probably not. Theologically, PCA is largely reformed. You know, we there may be a few ministers here who are, you know, closet dispensationalists or Arminians, but that's not the norm by any means. But you know, where the danger really lies for the PCA, and I'm not going to go down this road too far and start debates here, but is, in my opinion, is this growing willingness to engage culture and engage modern societal debates by slowly diminishing our willingness to contend for the truth of Scripture. Again, it's no different. You know, how do we get along with this crazy culture? You just soften things a little bit. Soften the edges, as if we think that's going to make it palatable. You know, our Christianity is not palatable. It is, we are a countercultural people. We're not called to be obnoxious. You know, we're told to be part of society with respect and dignity and all of that, because that's a reflection of the mercy shown to us in Christ and in the gospel. There may be a time where niceties, you know, it's too late for niceties. That but you know, for some, obnoxiousness is just the standard, you know, course. And but you know, there are areas that we've talked about, you know, marriage, homosexuality, this whole crazy idea of gender, you know, where we see arguments starting to be made in Reformed Presbyterian circles that ought to make us a little uncomfortable, you know. And so I'm not suggesting that the PCA has crossed any lines or anything on these issues, but you know, I'm just kind of suggesting that when we start to see a weakening in how we treat the Scriptures, you know, how we mold and bend the Scriptures to soften the conflict with society, we're going down a very dangerous course.
Well, do you feel that because the PCA is even discussing these things is a softening? Is it even a question?
I don't think so. I mean, I think, you know, certainly things like race relations are important, you know, but, and I'm going to address this in a second. It's how we approach these things. The church should be a place where we can talk about race relations. You know, I think the reason is that we understand that the Scriptures see all men and women as equal, equally sinful. We were all once enemies of God. We have that in common with our brothers and sisters of any race. For those who have been called to faith, race is irrelevant. You know, the Scriptures themselves say in the gospel, there's no distinction of race, sex, nationality, any of those things. But the framework for any discussion of race can only be what? The gospel. There's, if someone wants to engage in a discussion of race, if you're not talking about the gospel, I'd walk away from that discussion. You know, the critical race theory that we hear so much about, and I'm not going to get into that, but boy, the day the church wants to dig into critical race theory and start to reconcile, we're on really, really dangerous grounds that are not going to help race relations one bit. They're simply going to dilute the confession of the church. You know, the overall problem is that the church often tries to approach conflict with the world on the world's terms. You know, there's lots of examples about this. I think even the way we approach creation, you know, the Scripture says, Hebrews is going to tell us that by faith we understand that the world was framed by the Word of God. But the church wants to go toe-to-toe scientifically. And yes, there are lots of interesting scientific arguments that support creation. But, you know, as somebody that has gone through, you know, I've got a bachelor's degree in biology at a secular institution. It was actually a Catholic institution. Staunch, you know, evolutionary thinking, and you just can't go toe to toe on that playing field. But anyway, that's, again, a rabbit trail. I won't go down. So, you know, we approach the conflicts of society through the lens of the truth of the gospel. I can't say that enough. That's our only tool. Human logic, debate, those kind of things, using the world's definitions, because this is another reason that it is now hopeless, because everything's been redefined. We can't even approach it on the world's terms, because we don't know what the world's terms are going to be tomorrow. And as soon as we start to gain a foothold and maybe winning the debate, guess what happens? New terms, new definitions, and we're not winning anymore. It's just, so we just have to make sure we don't do the same thing with the gospel. And again, that's where I strongly believe in being a confessional church. You know, the brotherhood of all men can only be understood in terms of who we are in Christ or who we are outside of Christ. That's it. That's the only basis for that. Arguments about, you know, white privilege, critical race theory, all these things, I just think we ought not be involved in these as the church. There may be a place for us as individuals to go out and kind of fight these fights, and that's absolutely fine, but it's not the mission of the church. It does not serve us well, and it does not serve the gospel well. So, you know, our society and our culture is shifting so quickly that I think if you're like me, I feel like I can't even keep up with it. We you know, got rid of cable TV and just stopped watching the news because I can't. I'm one step behind on all of it. And, you know, I heard someone the other day, I was watching a video, I don't even know what it was about, and somebody in the video simply compared something that's urban versus something that's rural. Those were the terms that were used. And we all know what that means. Urban's kind of city, high density population. Rural, I think of countryside, farming communities, and all that. I didn't know that urban is now a racist term. I had this person just got attacked when they said urban. And I'm like, I didn't know that. So I don't even care to know why, really.
So Keith Urban must be. That's...
No, he's okay because he's got lots of tattoos, so he's good.
And that accent.
But, you know, my point is the church ought not try to win by engaging in these things. It just won't work. The Bible rejects any notion of racial superiority, but for a reason that is completely different to and not acceptable to our society. Again, our solidarity with you know, brothers and sisters of all races is again that we were all sinners. We are sinners. You know, we were enemies, and or that we stand now in solidarity with Christ. The distinction is in the gospel. Any other approach is simply to take our eyes off of Christ, and it's going to have catastrophic results. Anyway, enough of that. So in verse 2 and 3, we have you know, what scholars refer to as an argument being made. And it's referred to as an argument from lesser to greater. And you'll see what I mean. God's people, you know, have always been entrusted with truth from the very beginning. Before Christ, though, we're told that truth sometimes came through angels. The greatest example is in Deuteronomy 33, the giving of the law is described as you know, given through angels, and then Moses, you know, wrote it down. God spoke to the angels, and then Moses transcribed everything down. And that's a kind of an important tradition in Judaism, a standard teaching. We see in Stephen's great speech in Acts chapter 7, the last thing that he says to the Jews who are about to murder him, in verse 53, he says, "You who received the law as delivered by angels, and you did not keep it." So the word of God delivered by angels was so dependable that at times, you know, severe repercussions were experienced for disobeying that word delivered by angels. We'll see why this is important in a second. The purpose here is not to argue that the law was inferior or was defective because it was delivered by angels. That's not the point. It wasn't less in its essential value than the gospel delivered by Christ. But the first chapter of Hebrews tells us that the word of old is subordinate to the new covenant brought to us by Christ himself and the eyewitnesses of the apostles and all of that. But the point being made is that those who transgressed the law of old suffered greatly. You can think of a bunch of stories. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, remember the story about using strange fire? They were told to worship a certain way. They said, we'll use this fire from over here, even though we weren't told to do it. And what happens? They're burned up to death. Pretty harsh. Sons of... didn't write their names down. They disobeyed Moses. Korah. Dathan. And there's another one. But anyway, they disobey Moses and the earth swallows them up. In Numbers 16, you can read about that. On a larger scale, the Israelites who neglected the law delivered by angels. They were left to wander in the wilderness and die, many of them, for 40 years. So the point is that if those who neglected the old covenant with its lesser revelation, let's say, they suffered greatly. The writer asks a rhetorical question: how shall we escape if we neglect the new covenant? If we neglect this greater revelation which comes from Christ himself. If that's what happened to the word brought by angels, this came from Christ. So he just, you know, it's kind of a reality check for us. The stakes are now higher with the coming of Christ, with the fuller revelation. There can be nothing further from the truth than this idea that the God of the Old Testament, what do we hear? He was a God of judgment. And now what? He's a God of love. He doesn't do the things that he did in the Old Testament. But first of all, the Lord showed tremendous love and mercy to Israel throughout her existence. It's not true that he was not a God of love in the Old Testament. He was preparing them to meet the Messiah. And this stereotype of Jesus as all loving, without discrimination during his time on earth, was simply not who he was. There's a caricature of who Jesus was. And, you know, Matthew 11 is maybe a passage that we've skimmed over numerous times, but Matthew 11 has some of the harshest words of judgment that Jesus ever spoke during his earthly ministry. Having Jesus has just performed miracles throughout numerous cities, and great works and miracles, and he sees that some of the cities were rejecting the miracles. And Matthew writes about this, recording what Jesus said. He says, "And then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent." Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done by Tyre and Sidon, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." And he says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You think you will, but he says, you will be brought down to Hades. And this is, remember, this is because they neglected the miracles. They're nothing. And Jesus' point is, if you neglect that, that's the testimony of who I am. So you're neglecting me. But he says, you know, will you be exalted to heaven? I don't think so. You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you, the miracles, had been done back in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. He's saying even Sodom would have accepted the miracles. That's harsh. He says, but I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of Sodom, on the day of judgment for Sodom than it will be for you. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah already has experienced a horrific end, and there's further judgment awaiting. And he's saying it's going to be worse for you because you rejected miracles? That doesn't sound like the Jesus that you know we know. And so Jesus himself is making the same type of lesser and greater argument, the very same way that the writer of Hebrews is. He says, how can you neglect so great a salvation? Meaning the gospel delivered to you from Christ himself. This is a huge wake-up call for what we're talking about, what's at stake for redefining things, softening things. Jesus takes this really serious. This is what Jesus said to people who kind of, you know, didn't have any use for the miracles. So, how much more so when we talk about some of the direct things of the gospel, when we start to, make some of these changes. I'll end with this. The writer to the Hebrews says, you have the full gospel delivered by Christ, not angels. It's been testified to by the teaching of the apostles who were with Christ. And so with all of this background, he says, are you seriously going to pervert the truth and deny all that you have heard and been taught? I have to believe that the words of Christ in Matthew 11 are in the writer's mind here, because Jesus basically said in Matthew, you know, if you think I was tough on the people in the old covenant, you haven't seen anything. You have to wonder what Jesus would say to these folks in the Hebrew church at this point. And again, we don't know how far they've gone in doing this. It's clear that there's evidence that they're drifting. We don't really have a lot of details. We can kind of reconstruct a few things along the way based on the warnings, the nature of the warnings given to them. But, you know, I would love to know what Jesus would have to say. And the reason I say that I think Jesus in Matthew 11, that's in the writer's mind, because this ends, and this actually makes more sense to me now that I read Matthew. It ends in verse 4 saying, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. These miracles in Scripture speak of who Jesus was and is. They cannot be denied. And the reason that the miracles, these miracles communicate Christ to us, and they tell us precisely who it is. And so to deny miracles is to basically call Jesus a liar. Say, no, you're not who you say you were. These miracles didn't happen. So when we start to see the church today start to waver on the truth of the Scripture by redefining miracles, which has been done time and time again. For example, Lazarus. You know, what do some say about Lazarus? Well, he wasn't dead. He was in a coma. All Jesus did was wake him up. But these are deadly implications for the church to engage in such things. I'll leave this last. I was going to say something about eternal security and the perseverance of the saints, but I'll start there. next time, because I'll never come out of that. Any questions or comments? I know there's a lot there. I just felt like, you know, we raced through this last week, and there's so much to be said. I feel like I could do two more classes. Yes.
One of the worst